Good morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Missed expectations. What happens when there are missed expectations? Well, class, the answer? What happens? Anger, frustration, division even. One of the great ministry joys that Anna and I get to share together is doing premarital counseling. And what a joy it is to come alongside a young couple to help them prepare for their future marriage. And missed expectations in marriage is one of those key conversations that we make sure to have with that ignorance, I mean, love-struck couple. In fact, I think it's essential. It's essential to start to put together and figure out what life looks like together. For example, you don't just get to throw your dirty clothes wherever you want anymore. And likewise, you don't get to yell at your spouse when you find out that they throw their clothes wherever they want. So we help them uncover all these expectations that they're bringing into their marriage. And knowing really is half the battle. The other half is really asking three questions of the expectations. We help them understand, is this true or right? Are their expectations important? Are they fair? If possible, through this counseling, we want to help couples avoid any unnecessary frustration or division. Well, this morning we pick up right where we left off last week in Luke chapter 4. Last week, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this week, Jesus returns from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and he begins to publicly reveal his purpose and his mission for the very first time. And it starts right in his hometown of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth find out that he is the preacher of the good news. And as we're about to see this morning, doesn't land very well. It brought about anger and division because the good news to them was really not what they had expected. So let's dive into our text this morning, and if you could read with me starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it, the scroll, and found the place where it was written. Our passage today starts by giving us a summary of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His renown is growing. Reports are spreading over the countryside. He had devoted much of his early ministry to teaching in various synagogues around the region of Galilee. And he was praised for it. They recognized how good it was. Galilee, it's a region that's in northern Israel, but west of the Sea of Galilee. And if you were to compare the country of Israel to the state of Oregon, Galilee is akin to something like the Portland metro area, a larger region with various towns and cities in them. This is where he started his ministry. But starting in verse 16, we see that he enters a specific town, Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown. And the text tells us that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. But let's not pass up the phrase, as was his custom. Jesus was faithful and devoted to worshiping God the Father alongside his friends and his family. Even he knew how crucial public worship alongside his local congregation was to his spiritual health. Jesus truly is our example for all things. It was his custom. Okay, so what happens here as he enters the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day? Well, something similar that would happen on any Sabbath day. Synagogues were a place of worship for the Jews in their surrounding area. And the concept of the synagogue really wasn't a thing that existed for the entire span of the Israel's history, but only really starting in after Solomon's destruction, Solomon's temple's destruction, when Babylon took over and sacked Jerusalem. Because there was no temple, synagogues started popping up so that the Jews could worship their God. And since their beginning, synagogues developed a common liturgy. For example, after the worshipers would enter the building, they would make some private prayers. And then the service would officially start with the reciting of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Following the Shema, there were public prayers, including something called the 18, which was literally just 18 prayers, followed by 18 blessings. After those public prayers, we had the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. First, a passage from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then a reading from the prophets. And oftentimes, after reading in the Hebrew, someone would translate into Aramaic, or at least paraphrase into Aramaic, which was the common local language. This is what Jesus experienced on this day as he visited his hometown synagogue. And on this Sabbath, he was invited to read from the prophets. Read with me, starting in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, after the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, it was customary that instruction, like a sermon, be given on the passage that was just read. And so Jesus, after he rolls up the scroll, something unusual happens. Well, at least it's unusual according to our culture. According to their culture, it was totally normal. Jesus rolls up the scroll and sit down, and then people stare intently at him. And the reason is because in the culture of that day, the one who's about to do the instruction would take the seat of the teacher while everyone listened intently. So on this day, Jesus is invited to read and to give the instruction on Isaiah. What does he read? He reads Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61 in particular. And did you notice how he purposely chose this passage? Yes, he is the one that chose this passage. Check it out. Back in verse 17, it says, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Jesus had something very specific that he wanted to say. So what were his comments on Isaiah 61? He says, Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in himself. I want to take a closer look at what's happening here in this passage. Read with me once again verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In short, Jesus is the coming Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit, that will heal all that is broken in the world. Just incredible. There's something really interesting about what Jesus quotes. It's at the end of verse 19. In fact, what's so interesting about it is it's not there. He only reads half of the quoted sentence from Isaiah. He stops right at "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here's the full sentence from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus leaves out purposely the reference to God's holy judgment. Now, normally you wouldn't do this. If you're reading from the scroll for the reading of that day, you don't stop in the middle of a sentence unless there's something specific that you want to point out. And he does. He is stating something important about his ministry. Jesus' second coming will be about bringing justice to his people and judgment to his enemies. But his first coming, it's going to be about displaying the mercy of God. Check it out. This is all about, here, what he quotes, it's all about mercy and God's loving kindness. It says right there that he's going to bring good news to the spiritually poor. What does it mean to be spiritually poor? It means that we're humble. It means that we're spiritually needy and we know it. It means we don't have what we need spiritually, and there is one that does have what we need. It's being willing to give up all that we have to be changed by God, no matter how hard it is to be changed by God. The spiritually poor contrasts with the spiritually rich or the spiritual arrogant. The one who needs nothing and needs no one. The one who has it covered. Jesus came not for them, but for those who are spiritually poor. He has good news for them. Really good news. It says that he will proclaim liberty to the captives. And of course, we're talking about those that are spiritually captive. Captive by what? Captive by sin. What's interesting here about the word in our English translations, it says liberty. However, the Greek word there actually means forgiveness. He will proclaim forgiveness to those captive by sin. For the one who is spiritually humble, a spiritual poor person, they will receive freedom and liberty. And not just that, they will also recover the sight of the spiritual, of their blindness. All of us, every single one of us, whether we know it or not, we're spiritually blind. And I say, whether we know it or not, because that's what blindness means, that you're in the dark. And when you're spiritually blind, you don't know it. But the good news is, there is one that does know it, and he came to proclaim liberty and give recovery of sight to those that are spiritually blind. And he keeps going. And then he says, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. Oppressed. Those that are beat down. Those that are captive, those that can't get out, those that are misused and abused by what? Satan, sin, and death. Freedom is on the way. Freedom is on the way. You could even say release. Which brings us to the last phrase. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to what's known as the year of Jubilee. In the law of the Torah, God tells his people that every 7 years, there's a Sabbath year. But then every 49, the next year, number 50, on the 50th year, there is a year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee? This amazing Sabbath rest for an entire year where there is no reaping or sowing in the field, but instead gathering from the fruit of the countryside. We have this idea of poor people in the land. What happens if someone is poor? Well, oftentimes they will sell themselves to another person that's wealthy in order to be a hired hand. They would do that to pay off any debts, to get the sustenance that they need. But in the year of Jubilee, they go free. No questions asked. It doesn't matter if the temporary owner had had them 1 year or 49 years. They're free. But not only that, the land goes free. If you've sold your land in order to get money to save, to have sustenance and have food, that land goes free as well. It goes back. It doesn't matter if the new owner had it for 49 or 1 year. It goes free. It is released. The year of Jubilee then becomes here, from Isaiah 61 and what Jesus is saying, a picture of God's ultimate salvation, his total forgiveness to the spiritually poor, and total freedom in their spiritual lives. It's Jesus' first coming that will accomplish all of this. His first coming is the year of Jubilee. And it extends on and on for eternity. Truly something that we can be joyful about. And by reading this, Jesus, what he's saying, and by explaining that it's fulfilled in him, he is announcing it has become. It is here. You can rejoice. In other words, Jesus is the preacher of the good news. And his good news is exceptionally good. Well, what's their response? Read with me verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Their initial response is marvel. Or maybe as your translation might say, amazed. They are amazed. They marvel. They think about how amazing his words are. They enjoy how great it sounds. And so they speak well of him. His renown is growing. It's building, even here in his hometown. And it makes sense that they would marvel. What he just proposed is truly a marvelous idea. I mean, consider how they would have understood what he just said. Jesus read about the year of Jubilee that's fulfilled in him, and presently, as Israelites, they are enduring what? Occupation by Rome. They feel oppressed. They feel subjected to Roman rule. But they're supposed to be in their promised land. It's supposed to be theirs. But it feels like someone else owns the land instead. And so he promises this year of Jubilee, this release that's coming. What a marvelous thing it would be to hear that there's no more oppression. So their initial response is marvel. And of course, it makes sense that they would marvel. But that's not it. All. Check it out. Their second response is doubt. A question creeps in. Wait a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? They ask a question, but it's not actually a question, is it? It's a statement. You see, it's a statement because Jesus is no stranger to them. Literally, he has gone to this synagogue for decades. They know him. They know his family. Their question is a statement of doubt. You see, familiarity was an obstacle to their belief. Instead of believing in the marvelous things that he was saying, they just couldn't get past about who he was to them. I want to point out that marveling and doubt are not exclusive. They can coexist together. Anna and the boys and I just yesterday went to see the Harlem Globetrotters. It was a lot of fun. We went with our extended family. We're all there. We've got a whole row together. We got to see them. It was a treat. I mean, it's, if you don't know what it is, the Harlem Globetrotters is part basketball game, part entertainment show. Spectacular dunks, hilarious jokes, running bits that go on for way too long, which makes it even more funny, and then thousands of other people to laugh along and cheer with you. I mean, I just marveled at their superior basketball skills and abilities. In fact, I would go as far to say that their ball handling skills, their trick shots, even their jumping height, some guy was jumping over like 6 foot people, insanity, their ability, among other things, they all seem superior to even the top players of the NBA. Yet, I doubt that their ball handling and their trick shots could actually translate into the NBA. Why do I say that? Because they're not in the NBA. Because they're making minimum wage, and they're not in the top echelon of millionaires of the NBA. You marvel at what is spectacular, but that does not necessitate belief. I marvel at the Globetrotters, but I actually don't have any belief in them as NBA players. Unless marvel is combined with faith, then you just have amazement of the spectacular. It's just entertaining. There's no actual life change. But when marvel and faith are combined together, you get true worship. Worship is marveling at Christ with faith. And what's so interesting about worship is, although we are ascribing worth to God, worship is one of his means that he change and transform us. He gets the honor, the glory, the worship, and we get changed into his image. Marvel and faith together. The people of Nazareth, they marvel at Jesus' teaching, but it's merely interesting to them. It's not life-changing. They doubt, and so they're not transformed. Read with me verses 23 through 30. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." First they marvel at his words, and now they're filled with wrath and look to destroy him. There is a marveling to unbelief. But there's also a wrath to unbelief. Why? Because the teachings of Jesus are often offensive. They are offensive to the religious moralist who believes that a few more spiritual activities will suppress the inner pain and turmoil that they feel daily. They are offensive to the one who insists on their own way and can't imagine that following Jesus means that we actually have to serve him on his terms and not our own. They're offensive to anyone that is rarely, if ever, wrong, but is forced to live in a house full of a bunch of screw-ups. And his words are especially offensive to the person that can't imagine why Jesus would have compassion on the kinds of outcasts that we hate. In other words, Jesus becomes offensive to everyone who at some time or another have heard his teachings. So first they marvel, but then it gets too personal. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus makes this historical analogy that the people of Nazareth fully grasp. He recounts two short examples in the Old Testament when Elijah and then Elisha ministered as prophets. This time period was known for being a low point in Israel's history. It was during the reign of the evil king Ahab, where Israel had fallen deep into sin and to idolatry. Elijah and Elisha were sent to prophesy to the king and to the nation, but their message landed on deaf ears. Wait, was Jesus saying, like, we are like that? Like, the people of Nazareth, us, we are as sinful as the people of Israel during that time? Is that what Jesus is telling us? Yes, he was. And they understood that. They were offended to be compared with a time when Israel was known for their sin and for rejecting the prophet sent by God. But Jesus doesn't only allude to Elijah and Elisha because of the wicked time period. The specific stories themselves involving these prophets were also offensive to them. So, for example, with Elijah in the first example, 25 and 26, it was a time when there was severe drought and famine in the land. And Elijah, he was sent to a widow of Zarephath who had no food, who was caring for her son. But God, through Elijah, caused a miracle, and so she had plenty to eat. And then while he was there, Elijah, he's still staying with this widow of Zarephath. While he's there, her son dies unexpectedly. So what does he do? He prays to God, stretches himself over the child three times, and the child comes back to life. Throughout this whole occasion with this widow, she is described as someone that's possessing faith in God and the prophet that he sent. Now, there were many widows of Israel at that time. There always is. But God didn't send Elijah to any of those widows in Israel. The prophet was sent to a Gentile woman. Something similar happens here with Elisha. Elisha, he sent to this guy named Naaman, who was a leper. And in leprosy, as you probably know, it's a skin disease that destroys the flesh and is contagious on contact. The lepers were social outcasts and avoided at all costs. But God sent Elisha to heal Naaman by washing in the Jordan River. And he wasn't just a leper. He was from Syria, which means that he too was also a Gentile. There are plenty of lepers in Israel, but God didn't send his prophet there. God sent his prophet to the Gentile instead. A Gentile woman, a Gentile leper, both outcasts. And God purposed that his message would go to them. This was incredibly offensive to the people of Nazareth. I mean, how could God turn away from his people and accept these outcast, dirty Gentiles? Simple. Simple. They had rejected the prophets. They had already rejected God by rejecting his prophets. So Jesus' message here was a warning. And the people of Nazareth, they understood that. By rejecting Jesus' teaching, they were rejecting Jesus. By rejecting Jesus, that means they were rejecting Jesus' blessing of freedom and forgiveness and jubilee, so that it might instead go to outsiders. There's much that we can learn here from the account of Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth. First, we too are much more sinful than we'd like to admit. Like the people of Nazareth who found it troubling to come to grips that they are sinful and need help, we too struggle with the same thing, and we hate to admit it. We struggle with idolatry, but in different ways than Israel did. We worship at the altar of our phones and of our tablets. And I don't just mean that we get sucked into an endless scroll of videos and of social media, but we worship it, as in we are summoned to sacrifice good things for more time with it, like sleep or time with family. And we also struggle with rejection. We also struggle in rejecting God. Again, in different ways than Israel did, we might not outright reject Jesus and his teaching. Instead of rejection, we ignore. It's easy for all of us to conveniently ignore certain parts of Scripture when we're intoxicated with whatever sin is particularly intriguing to us. We're engaged in the sin, we shut our mind off from Scripture. Afterwards, we feel guilty, and so we try to cover it up by promising a greater devotion and a different outcome next time. We are much more sinful than we would like to admit. Second, we are much more offended by outsiders than we'd like to admit. It's true. We are offended by them. Whether they're outsiders because they come from a different theological tradition, or they're outsiders because they have different political ideologies, or they're outsiders because they came into our country but weren't born here. It's hard to think well of them. We paint caricatures of them in our minds. Grotesque cartoons that emphasize their weaknesses and hide anything good about them. And then after having these images in our minds, we fantasize about how we've one-upped them or took them down in a social setting. We are so offended by people different than us that it becomes an instant competition. They are wrong, I am right. The whole time, oblivious to the ways of Jesus. But when we accept the teaching of Jesus, it will cause us to look differently at these other people. We will not overemphasize their weakness in our mind or the rightness of our arguments. Instead, we'll look at them with compassion. And when we do see their sinful proclivities, we quickly notice that we share the same weaknesses as well, which will move us to prayer for us and for them. Thirdly, we are much more prone to marveling, and marveling alone, than we'd like to admit. It's so easy to do. We will marvel at the Scriptures. We will enjoy a good Bible study, a good sermon online. We love interesting historical facts about the time period of the Bible. We are tickled by a clever word study, but it only ends up as entertainment to us because they don't change us. Because we don't let it. We keep it at a safe distance and enjoy the intellectual stimulation. We walk away from our Bible reading having rarely grown in our love for Christ and almost never repentant for our sins. It's marveling. Without faith, it's just religious entertainment. In closing, I want to read verse 30 once again. But passing through their midst, he went away. There's no indication in the text, in the grammar, in the context, whether this is a miracle or not. Was it miraculous? Poof, he disappeared? Or was there confusion in the crowd and he just walked away and they didn't notice? Doesn't tell us. This verse doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is they were unable to kill him. And not just because it wasn't his time to die. They were unable to kill him because as Jesus spoke in John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. But I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus only has the authority to lay down his life. He also has the authority to raise it up again. The year of Jubilee, our salvation, it started when Jesus laid down his life for us. We are the outsiders, the Gentile lepers. We have enjoyed our sin. We have rejected the prophet. Like the people of Nazareth, we are in danger of missing out the blessing that Jesus will bring us. If only we would accept him and his teaching. This passage is a warning to them. It's a passage that's a warning to us. Do you accept the teaching of Jesus? I beg of you to accept the teaching of Jesus, not because you will miss out on judgment, but because you will miss out on Jubilee. Don't forget what he brings. Freedom. Forgiveness. Sight. Joy. Peace. His love. Thank God we have Jesus who has brought us such great news. So friends, I encourage you. Let us leave here today, not marveling, but worshiping Jesus for his gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your word. When we were far from you, you came close. When we were your enemies, you made us your friends. We thank you for your word that gives us such hope, such truth, there's such good news. And I pray that you would drive it into the deepest recesses of each of our hearts, of me, of the people here, and anyone else that would make Cross Creek their home. Drive it into our hearts. Transform us, I pray. Cause us to worship you, that marvel would be accompanied by faith. That we would enjoy you and your gospel both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.